I do have a lot of announcements today. The handouts that we had from our family camp on the names and attributes of God, you might recall it wasn't a thorough, exhaustive list. I'm sure there are others. But there's a lot of verses on there. And I wanted to make, we had a surplus of those that we made available today in God's Word. There are some left, and we're going to make them available again today. After that, they're gone. So if you'd like to pick up any for yourself, feel free to. I really like those things. I don't know how you all use them, but I like to just in the morning, look up two or three of them and just learn something new about God and remind myself that those qualities that that verse portrays, He is that to me also. That's a lot of things that God is to me. If you go through them one by one and just sort of savor one or two a day, it can be a fun project for you. So those are available one last time, as well as newsletters on the back table, okay? So let's go to Luke chapter 1. Wait a minute, I thought you said... Yeah. Luke chapter 1. Having just come out of that day in God's Word, which many of you were a part of, one of the things that I think we saw clearly is the necessity of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't we? And not only that, but once someone is born again, the necessity of continuing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing what God's made you to be in Christ, like we heard so much about in the manifestations this morning. In light of that, I thought it would be appropriate to do something over the next several weeks that I wanted to cover with you for a while, and that is to look at the Gospel of John. Why, you may ask? Well, we'll find out, okay? Many people think that the Gospels were just written by four guys who wanted to tell their side of the story. Matthew wrote his side of the story, and Mark said, oh, you left some stuff out. Then Luke said, well, I've got my own unique perspective on this. That's not the way the Gospels came about. If you've looked at church history at all, there's dozens of Gospels out there. Some of them may be even written by who they're supposed to be written by. They've all got names like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of, Fred. And some of them, I don't know. Maybe the Gospel of Thomas was written by Thomas. I don't know. I sort of doubt it. But there's a lot of Gospels out there that are passed around as being true records of Jesus Christ. What distinguishes these four? Well, what distinguishes these four is that it wasn't written by their own will, but it was written by God's command. It was written by God's direction. Like it says in Peter, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't their own decision. They didn't just decide, I want to get these memories down on paper while they're still fresh. It was something God commanded. And therefore, the details that are included, the details that are left out, the particular emphasis of that gospel would all be whose responsibility? God's responsibility. And that's an important thing to remember, is that these gospels are not just four guys telling their version of a story, but each one is God-breathed, like it tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16. Each one is given by inspiration of God. And therefore, if there appear to be differences, there are reasons for those differences. Now, some of the differences just get down to a matter of vocabulary, right? Because let's say God told me and Susanna to write a gospel, or to write two gospels, the Gospel of Tom and the Gospel of Susanna, and she's got a much more extensive vocabulary than I do, well, then hers might read a little different, right? But the essence would be the same. So some of the differences in the Gospels just get down to a matter of vocabulary. But still, they were written by revelation. But they're going to be the man who gets that revelation is going to give that Gospel in terms, in a vocabulary that's within his grasp. You understand? And that's why there'll be some differences in that category. But other differences have to do with the purpose of each gospel. And each gospel has a particular purpose. For example, Luke chapter 1. Let's just start with verse 1. It says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first," and that word from those words from the very first, I think many of you know, are what? From above, okay? So once again, where did he get his understanding of these things? From above, okay? That's the way it should be translated. Not that I understood these from the very first, but I got my understanding from above. So this was given by revelation. And then he says, to write unto thee in order. most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus means beloved of God, which would include us, wouldn't it? He got it by revelation, and the specific revelation and purpose of the Gospel of Luke and direction of the Gospel of Luke, it gives those events in order, in order. See? There's the key to the Gospel of Luke. Sometimes people try to make a harmony of the Gospels, as they call it, without understanding these things, and not all the Gospels will give the same events in the same order. See? Are they still true events? Yeah. Does the Gospel of Matthew have a disclaimer at the beginning? Every event here is in order. No. And because it's not supposed to be a biography, it's not supposed to be a chronology, it's the Word of God. And in some of the other Gospels, the events may be out of order for a particular purpose and emphasis. But the Gospel of Luke's purpose is to give those events in order, among other things. Among other things. Well, the Gospel of John has a specific purpose as well. Let's go to John chapter 20, please. Really, of the four Gospels, the Gospel of John stands out dramatically for a number of reasons. If you've ever studied the Gospels in any kind of depth, you've noticed that there are events that appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that don't show up in John. And there are certainly events that appear in John that don't show up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? And that's one reason some scholars discount the Gospel of John. They say, well, it's not really a gospel. I choose to disagree, you know, because how many events were there in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Lots of them. Could God have chosen to have Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on certain events while John focused on others? Certainly he could. And there are certainly events that they share as well. Another thing about the Gospel of John that's significant is it was written much later. The scholars pretty much agree, and I see no reason to disagree with them, that the Gospel of John was written much later than the other three. And so you've got to ask yourself why. Why would three be sufficient and then a fourth be needed at a later date? And I think as we get into John, you'll see why. But John chapter 20 gives us the key to the whole gospel. Okay? Why was the Gospel of John written? Why does it contain the records it contains? Why doesn't it contain records that it doesn't contain? Here's the key in John chapter 20. Verse 30. This is right after Jesus Christ has a pretty emphatic proof that he has gotten up from the dead and that it's really him, because Thomas is standing there. And Jesus says, oh, you think I'm a ghost? You think I'm a hologram? Stick your hand in my side and see if I'm real. And sure enough, he was real, wasn't he? He was up from the dead, not in spirit only, not in some kind of ghostly form, but in a very real and physical way. And then it says in verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay, so he's very upfront about that, isn't he? A lot of other things he did that aren't written in this book, but these are written, why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Why are the records in the Gospel of John that are there? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Oh, isn't that wonderful? There's the key. And that's what explains the whole Gospel of John. You know, something that might be of assistance as we're going through this series is to read 1 John sometime. And you see in 1 John in a real specific way that at the time that John was writing, the church had been around for a while, hadn't it? It was later on. The church had been around for a while. And therefore, there was time, enough time for a lot of counterfeits to develop. When something's new, who wants to copy it? No, but when it's been around for a while and the devil's had some time to work with, then he can have all kinds of wonderful counterfeits out there. You know, this is the right church. Oh, no, this is we're Christians over here. No, we're really Christians over here. Do you understand? That's one of the things that 1 John addresses, is that there were a lot of people running around referring to Christ, talking about Christ, kind of saying that they had the angle on Christ. And 1 John was written to make it very, very clear that if it doesn't involve believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, if it doesn't involve his completed work for mankind and believing that God raised him from the dead, it's not Christian. And 1 John also makes it clear that there's no one else worthy of believing on but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons 1 John was written, because there were all kinds of things being taught that were close to the truth, but indeed very far from the truth, because they involved a lot of things, but they never got around to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. It's interesting to note that in 1 John, because the Gospel of John really kind of addresses the same issue. The Gospel of John makes it so clear that believing on Jesus Christ is required, and the Gospel of John makes it so clear that there's no one else worthy of believing on but the Lord Jesus Christ, and it makes it clear as to why that is, you see? So that's the purpose for this gospel, and it really gives you an understanding of why the things are here that are included here are included, and why other things may not be, you see? Another real key that we'll see is this word signs. Signs. Sometimes translated miracles, sometimes translated signs, but it's the Greek word, I won't get too Greek on you here today, but I'm going to give you one, okay? It's the Greek word semion, which many of you know means miracle, right? No, what does it mean? Sign, okay? It's the Greek word for sign. Sometimes it's translated miracle in the King James, sometimes it's translated sign, but it's clearly the word for sign, okay? And that's a word that comes up quite a bit in the Gospel of John. Again, because the point is to believe on him. And the Gospel of John is just full of signs that he was indeed the one worthy of being believed on. Do you understand? A word that comes up frequently in this Gospel is this word sign. Sometimes it's translated as miracle. I'll point some of them out to you as we go through here. Sometimes it's translated as sign. But, you know, another word for miracle is the word dunamis. A lot of times you see the word miracle, it's the word dunamis, which means what? Power. But in the Gospel of John, this word miracle is always the word semion, which means sign. Because the point of the Gospel of John is not the power of God. The point of the Gospel of John is to show that Jesus Christ is the one to believe on. See, the great topic of this Gospel is believing on Jesus Christ. In fact, can I give you one more Greek word? Okay, I will. This is one most of you know also. It's the word pistis, which means faith or believing. And the word pistis or forms of it are used 109 times in the Gospel of John, which is more than the other three Gospels combined. Would that stick out to you in any way? I mean, here we see in chapter 20 where it clearly says, this Gospel is written that you might believe on him. And then as you look at the Gospel, the word pistis and forms of it are used three times more than in any other Gospel. More than three times more. Almost four times more than in any other Gospel. See? More than all the other three put together. So what's this, no secret here, what's this gospel about? It's about believing on him. See? And one of the earmarks of believing on him is that we'll see events that lead to believing on him. Many of those are referred to as signs. Some are clearly signs, even though they're not called that, because the point of the whole gospel is to point those things out which would lead one to believe on Jesus Christ. You see? There, by the way, there are more occurrences of the word semion in the Gospel of John than any other book in the New Testament. So that's pretty significant as well. And again, this all makes sense because the purpose of John is to show who Jesus Christ was, that men and women might believe on him. And consequently, in the Gospel of John, remarkably enough, there is more revealed about the new birth than any other gospel. Was the new birth available in the Gospels? No. The new birth was not available till after Jesus Christ had finished his work, right? And the day of Pentecost came. And yet there's much revealed about the new birth in the Gospel of John, which is not revealed in the other Gospels. And all this makes sense when you read chapter 20 and see the purpose of it, doesn't it? So let's go to John 1. And what we're going to do over the next, I don't know, 2-3 weeks is read through some of these records. We're not going to go verse by verse through the gospel, but read through some of these records and see how clearly God commissioned this gospel and God gave the revelation of this gospel to the end that men and women might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 11. It says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that do what? That believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Boy, that sets the foundation right there. And what much of this gospel you'll see is about is really two things. People believing on him and people rejecting him. People believing on him and people rejecting him. His own receiving him not, and the downers and outers and publicans and sinners believing on him. See, and those, of course, after the day of Pentecost, like you and me that believed on him, are then born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of whom? Of God. Let's look at one of the first great incidents here. It's in chapter 1. It's a great record right at the opening of Jesus Christ's ministry. And it says in verse 43, right after Jesus Christ called Peter to be one of his disciples, it says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, hey, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Boy, this is wonderful. This tells you a lot about these disciples. Sometimes you see the movies of this, and Jesus just walks up to strangers and says, follow me. And they sort of magically are transported, you know. Oh, no. These guys knew the word. These guys knew the word, didn't they? See, because the coming of Jesus Christ was no secret. To anyone who believed the Old Testament scriptures, they could clearly see that this was the one God had promised. Most of you know God promised a Redeemer back in Genesis 3:15. And throughout the Old Testament, he reiterated that promise. And it was not supposed to be obscure. It was not supposed to be unclear. It was obscure and unclear to those who didn't believe God's word. But to those who knew God's word and believed it, the point of all of that, the advantage that Israel had in having the Old Testament scriptures, is they could say, oh, here's what Isaiah says, and here's this guy. And here's what Jeremiah says. This is the guy they wrote about. See, that was possible for anybody to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and so much detail was given about the Messiah in the Old Testament that they could know. See, why did Philip go to Nathanael and say, let's follow this guy? Not because of some magnetism, but because they knew the word. They knew the word, and they saw this is the guy that was promised by God in the scriptures. Oh, isn't that wonderful? See, their believing wasn't based on some feeling. Oh, that, what a fantastic thing that is. God never, you know, believe, that's why he has the Gospel of John written, right? If believing came by a feeling, God would just send some magnetism down on us to give us this feeling. But no, it springs from the Word. It springs from the Word. He had these things written that we might believe, as Nathanael did, as Philip did, as Peter did, based on the Word. Based on the Word. See, we know from Romans 10:17, right, that where does believing come from? True believing comes from hearing the Word of God. Anything else is just emotion. Believing is a decision based on the Word of God. You hear the Word of God and you say, I believe that. I will do that. You know, you say, yes, sir. These men knew the Word of God. That's what their believing spurred from. Oh, do you see? You've got to get all the pictures of the movies out of your mind when you read this stuff, because they make it look like Jesus just hypnotized them or something. You know, went up to a stranger, said, follow me. Here, you want to be the zombie? Okay, I'm Jesus. You're the zombie. Follow me, zombie. Then you rise up kind of spookily. Come on, you got to help me here. Ooh, there you go. And just follow me. Follow. No, no, no. It wasn't that. Jesus Christ was teaching. Here's Philip. Philip knows the scriptures. He's listening to this guy, and he says, man, this is the one. He comes to a conclusion from the word that this is the one, and then chooses to believe on him. That's the way believing works. If some of you aren't born again and you're waiting to feel right, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. You just consider what God's word says and say, I'm going to believe that or I'm not. Oh, isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? That's what they did that day. He said, this is the guy. This is the guy that the scriptures talked about. Let's see, where was I? Yeah, the Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, oh, come on, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, well, you come and see for yourself. See, Nathanael hadn't been exposed to him, had he? No, he's just got Philip's word. This is the guy. He has a problem with any good thing coming out of Nazareth. Now, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said to him, where do you know me from? And Jesus answered, said unto him, before Philip called you, When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You'll see greater things than these. See, I have read a lot of opinions on what this fig tree means and some references to Oriental culture. I'm not certain entirely. But whatever Jesus Christ meant by this statement, if I saw you under the fig tree, it rocked Nathanael, didn't it? It was something that I don't think he was just saying, oh, yeah, you're the guy who was standing under the fig tree when I was talking to Philip. This was something that rocked Nathanael. See, that Jesus Christ knew something about him that he shouldn't have known unless he was tapped into God. Because when Nathanael heard, I saw you under the fig tree, he said, okay, I believe on you too. You got to be the guy if you saw me under the fig tree. Isn't that wonderful? And then Jesus Christ said, that's all it takes for you to believe? Boy, when do you see some what's going to happen? Me telling you I saw you under the fig tree is nothing compared to what you're going to see. And he said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's better than I saw you under the fig tree, isn't it? Isn't this wonderful? And so Nathanael saw something, didn't he? He saw something, and therefore he did what? He believed. Jesus Christ told him, you're going to see some great things to come, and this gospel details some of those great things. And each one is unique and distinguished from the others as a sign of who Jesus Christ was. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. They were invited. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they don't have any wine, Jesus. And he said to her, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour's not yet come. His ministry hadn't officially begun yet. But his mom said, we need some wine, Jesus. So his mother said to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. I have no idea what a firkin is. I know it's not a furry animal. But it's some unit of measure, whether a firkin's a gallon or a quart or... And I'm sure your margin in your Bible probably gives some description of what it is. A firkin is 2.5 gallons. I don't know what it is, but you understand the point, right? They had these big stone jars that contained a certain amount. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw out now and take it to the governor of the feast. So they took it to the governor of the feast. The governor of the feast was just the, you know, kind of when you have a wedding reception, you've got an MC, somebody kind of running it. That's who that was. So he said, fill these up with water, take them to the guy in charge. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he didn't know where it came from, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said, you know, every man sets down the best wine at the beginning of the wedding reception. And then when men have well drunk, then they bring out the bad stuff. But you kept the good stuff till now. He was really complimenting him. He said, you know, every other wedding I've ever run, they bring out the best wine, and then everybody gets drunk, and they bring out the bad wine, and nobody can tell the difference. But you saved the good stuff till last. But where did the good stuff come from, really? A water. Jesus Christ did something there, right? And look at this. It says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And that miracle is that word semion. It was a sign. It wasn't just, you read it in the King James, it looks like he was just doing a favor for mom. You know, Jesus could do miracles whenever he wanted to. And mom said, come on, Jesus. And she bugged him till he turned the... No, there was a purpose behind this. Although it looks like it was just mom painting him into a corner, there was a purpose behind this. It was directed by God. You don't do a whole lot of miracles unless they're directed by God. Okay? Some of these other gospels you can read, which are not the Word of God, have stories like that about Jesus making little clay animals and then pointing his finger at them and they come alive and run around. He didn't do things like that. Miracles don't work that way, okay? The point of all of this was to point out who he is. his mother had a place to play in it, but he wasn't just giving in to her saying, oh, come on, Mom, do I have to make the water? No, there was a purpose behind this, see, because God calls it a semion, a sign. And look at this, not only that, but it says, the beginning of these signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples did what? Believed on him. They believed on him. They saw that, and they believed on him. You see, that sign resulted in what? Believing once again. Let's go to chapter 3. Some other things occur in chapter 2, which are great, but they're a little outside of our topic today. Chapter 3, says in verse 1, says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, the Pharisees, you probably know, didn't generally approve of Jesus Christ. As his ministry continues, the Pharisees very actively seek not only to hinder him, but to kill him. But this man, Nicodemus, it says the same came to Jesus by night. Maybe you can understand why, since he was a Pharisee, right? He wanted to talk to Jesus Christ. He wanted to hear Jesus Christ, but he didn't want to do it in the daytime. He came to him at night and said to him, Rabbi, Master, we know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles, semion, by the way, that you do except God be with him. So what convinced Nicodemus? The signs. He said, look, the reason I'm here is nobody can do these unless God's with them. They were signs of who Jesus Christ was, weren't they? Sure they were. Jesus Christ proceeds to tell Nicodemus about the new birth, which is it's a unique and remarkable section here in God's Word, where he tells him about the new birth and really expresses surprise that Nicodemus doesn't know about it. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak what we do know and testify what we've seen, and you receive not our witness. If I told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So once again, the issue was believing, wasn't it? And he said, look, you don't even believe when I tell you of earthly things. How the heck are you going to believe when I tell you of heavenly things? You're a master of Israel. You should have known and believed this stuff before I ever talked to you about it. See? Because didn't the scriptures promise this all along? Was it any secret that Adam had lost spirit life? That Adam had lost dominion? No. Was it any secret that God was going to send a Messiah to restore that life and to restore that dominion? No. And yet here's a master of Israel who sees Jesus Christ as something special, is supposed to be not only knowledgeable but a teacher of the scriptures, and can't put it together. You know, you'll note that even though Jesus Christ teaches him about the new birth here and about the necessity of believing on Jesus Christ, there's nothing in the section that tells us for certain that Nicodemus ever got around to believing on Jesus Christ. See. Now, don't get me wrong. Believing on him, could they believe on him in the Gospels? Yes. Could they get born again in the Gospels? No. So Jesus Christ is teaching about the new birth, which is going to be available after the day of Pentecost. But could they believe on him when they heard him? Well, we just saw Nicodemus did, right? His disciples, or rather, Nathanael did. His disciples did. There's no indication whether Nicodemus ever believed on him or not. See, but nevertheless, it's one of the great sections on believing, because he comes to him by night. He says, "All these signs, you got to have something to do with God." That's close, right? But that doesn't get you in the kingdom of heaven, does it? No. The others believed that he was who God said he was. And Nicodemus, whether he did or not, there's no indication in this record. But it leads into a section which is really tremendous that we'll cover here this morning, because it's really essential that we know this one. How many of you have read print in your Bible? Good number of you. So do I. You probably know that the red print was there in the original texts, right, in the Greek. No, it wasn't. The red print was added by the translators in sections that they thought were spoken by Jesus Christ. In most cases, they're right. In John 3, they're not right. Okay? In John 3, there are things here that Jesus couldn't have said, but they're being said by John. But the translators put all this red print in here, and it's a little bit misleading. There's some disagreement as to where Jesus' words stop and where John's words begin. I personally believe, and you could read it yourself and decide what you believe, I personally believe Jesus' words stop in verse 12, where he says to him, look, I told you earthly things, you believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things. I personally believe that's where the red letters should stop and the black letters should begin. There's others who put it a little farther down in the chapter. You can decide for yourself, but let's keep reading. It says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." That sort of tells me it couldn't have been Jesus saying this, because was he in heaven when he was saying it? No. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth," same phrase as in verse 15, right? Whosoever does what? Believeth. And here it is again. "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned." Oh, could it be any more clear? What are we talking about here? Believing on him. And those who believe on him, eternal life, right? Isn't that simple? Those who don't believe on him, it says, are condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How many times does believing come up in those four verses, five verses? A lot of times. "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Oh, man, isn't that something? You'll note it doesn't say here men love darkness more than light. You know, well, I kind of love God, but, you know, I love these other things a little bit more. No, it says rather than. And that's always the case. I mean, you know, like it says in the Gospel of Matthew, you can't serve two masters. You know, what it gets down to, you love one or you love the other. And we may say, well, you know, I love both. I love God a lot, but, you know, I sure love pinball. You know, final analysis, you love one or the other. You love one or the other. And most of us as believers come to that juncture at some point in our lives, don't we? Where we realize this thing that we love that's exclusive from God, and this God that we love, sooner or later we have to make a choice between the two. You can't love them both. And isn't it interesting here that it just clearly says that in the Word, where it says, men love darkness rather than light. Those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of, well, you know, I kind of love God, but I love something else more. No, you love one or the other. You love darkness or light. See, you love God or you love the world. Isn't that simple? And those who reject him, well, just because they love darkness rather than light. Why would somebody love darkness rather than light? Well, because their deeds are evil. Look at this in verse 20. "Everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Oh, isn't that simple to understand? Let's say you've got a really messy room. I've used this example before because my wife actually read this in a book on housekeeping tips. One of the housekeeping tips was turn the lights down lower, then people won't notice how dirty the room is. That's not really a housekeeping tip, is it? No, that's like a lie. But that's, if I like my room that way, then I don't want to turn the lights up, do I? Because then it's going to show how messed up that room is. If I want the room cleaned up, then I want to turn the lights up so I can see every little speck of dust so I can clear it out of there. That's why those who don't really want God or the things of God, don't really love God in the final analysis, hate the light, because the light points out the truth of the matter. See? On the other hand, those who want to love God love the light, because the light points out who God is, the light points out who man is, and the light points out what man needs to do to be reconciled to God. You see? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Could this be any simpler? Isn't this great, this Gospel of John? I mean, I know many of you have been born again a long time, and yet we can never forget about just the magnificence of the new birth, the magnificence of this thing that God did for us in Christ, and the simplicity of it. Nothing complicated here. Here's Jesus Christ. Do you believe on him or don't you? I do. Okay, you're born again. You've got eternal life. I don't. Okay, well then you're condemned already. That's the whole Gospel of John in a nutshell. And yet that's the greatest truth of all eternity, isn't it? It's certainly the truth that's going to determine your eternity and mine, you know. And then it says, "He that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Man, oh man. You know, this guy Nicodemus, again, I'm not certain whether he ever got born again or not. There's a later incident where he speaks up for Jesus. But speaking up for Jesus isn't believing either, is it? You know, there are plenty of people who really liked Jesus. But liking isn't believing, is it? No. So, you know, and actually after Jesus Christ was crucified, you might remember Nicodemus was the one who brought the embalming stuff, right? Remember? That Jesus, Nicodemus was the one who said, hey, they forgot to embalm him. They just wrapped him in a cloth. How disrespectful to the dead Jesus. I better bring this embalming stuff and embalm him properly. So you might wonder whether Nicodemus really believed that Jesus Christ would get up from the dead if he brought all the embalming stuff. You know, when Jesus Christ was first laid in the tomb, they just wrapped him in a cloth, figuring, well, he's getting up in a while, so we'll just put this cloth around him. Nicodemus came along and said, well, you know, he's dead, man, and we ought to respect him more than this and properly embalm him. At least that's what the scriptures indicate. So it's a question whether Nicodemus ever did get born again. He was a Jesus fan, but being a Jesus fan isn't believing, is it? You can have pictures of Jesus. You can wear T-shirts of Jesus. You can sing songs about Jesus. Oh, I used to have friends like this. They liked the concept of Jesus. You know, this was back when none of our hair was gray, and or some of you who don't have any left at all, it was still around. You know, Jesus was like, he had long hair, and he was into peace, and he was kind of a rebel. So we liked the idea of Jesus, right? And we sang about Jesus is just all right with me. Well, that's not the question. Are you all right with him, you know? So Nicodemus, I think, maybe had a Jesus T-shirt. I'm not sure. I hope when the gathering together comes, we see Nicodemus there. But there's no indication in the Word that he ever got past the point of just being a Jesus fan, you see? And being a fan of Jesus doesn't give you eternal life. Believing on him does. Well, let's look at chapter 4. We'll try to get some distance into the Gospel of John today, if I can restrain myself. John chapter 4. How many of you had a chance to read any of the Gospel of John this week? Oh, good, good. Well, then I'll cut this chapter 4 a little bit short and tell you what happens in the opening verses of the chapter. It's, again, a unique section in the Gospel of John where Jesus Christ goes to Samaria. And Samaria was a place you ordinarily didn't go. Samaria, if you recall the Old Testament, the nation of Israel early on in the Old Testament split into two nations, right? Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And the northern part, which was called Israel, was a little more messed up than the southern part. I can't say either one did really great, but at least the temple of God was in the nation of Judah in the south. The line of the kings was unbroken from David. There were some things that they did right. Israel was much farther off the mark and much more quickly went into idolatry. And the nation of Israel basically was conquered by the Assyrians, totally depopulated, and those 10 tribes were never seen or heard of again. Okay, we've talked about this on a Sunday before, but for those who haven't been here, when the Assyrians conquered a nation, they totally took away the entire population, and they repopulated it with people from all over the place, which is a pretty good political move, because then those new residents have nothing in common with each other. They've got no national loyalty. All they've got in common is they're subjects of this new empire, you see. So let's say that Sean and Ian take over Ohio, okay. First thing they do is take all the residents of Ohio, then move some to Indiana, some to Michigan, some to Florida, and repopulate it with people from all over. So all those new people would have in common is this new empire. That's what they did in Israel, okay. And then it says in the Word that lions started eating them. When they brought these new people in, they started getting eaten by lions, and somebody figured out, oh, the God of the land is mad at us. So we better find somebody to teach them about the God of the land, which, of course, is totally bogus, right? The gods don't go with lands. The true God is the true God, and everything else is idolatry, and the God of this world is the devil. There's not regional gods, but they believed that at the time. They thought, we've offended the regional God. Let's find somebody to teach these people how to worship the regional God so we'll quit getting eaten by lions. And they found some individuals who somewhat knew the Old Testament law and set up a system somewhat similar to the Old Testament system, although it wasn't so. But they were still Gentiles, weren't they? They weren't of Israel. They were Gentiles. They were from other nations. So consequently, they got this system that resembled what was going on in Jerusalem. but it was not the genuine temple. It was not the genuine Old Testament. It was not the genuine worship of God. And they were not genuine Israelites, were they? That's who became the Samaritans. That's why they were so hated by the Jews in Judea, because they pretended to be just like the Jews, but they weren't. They weren't of the right blood. They weren't of the right background. They weren't of the right scripture. See? And so if you were... try to do this without making it too complicated. If you're newer to this fellowship, you're not going to be tested at the end of the day. So if you miss some of this, don't worry. At the time of Jesus Christ, you had Judea in the south, where Jerusalem was. You had Samaria up north. And then above that was this little section Jesus Christ came from called Galilee. Galilee was a new territory, but it was populated by Jews. So you had Jews in the south, Jews up north, and Samaria in between, with these half-Jews, or not even really that, non-Jews, who thought they were. Fake Jews, yeah. The real religious so hated the Samaritans that if they had to go from Jerusalem in the south to Galilee up north, they'd go like this. They'd go around. Rather than go straight through, rather than pass through Samaria, they'd go around. All of that is preparatory to showing that Jesus Christ was going to Galilee, and he went straight through Samaria. Not only that, but he stopped in Samaria, had a drink of water, got in a conversation with the woman, who talked about how she believed the Messiah was coming. That's more than he found in Israel, wasn't it? More than he found in Israel. Among these Samaritans who were so bad, he found a woman who believed the Messiah was coming. He was hard-pressed to find one of those in Israel, but he found one in Samaria. See? And not only that, but he showed her some things about who she was, that kind of convinced her, oh, this guy is the guy that's promised. This is the guy we're waiting for. Can you believe such a thing? These Samaritans were waiting for the Messiah, and those who should have been waiting for him weren't. What happened later on that day, we can read about here in chapter 4. Let's pick it up in verse 39. What happened was, after the woman realized, I'm talking to the Messiah, she ran back into the town and tell everybody, I just met the Messiah. He's in town. He's right down there at the well. No kidding. He's right down there. So it says in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. That's pretty good right there. All they did was hear what she had to say, and that was enough to believe on him. So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he'd tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, Jesus Christ wasn't really concerned about social, strata. He was concerned about believing. When he saw some believing, he stuck around for 2 days. And it says, many more believed. Why? Because of his own word. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Because of his own word, many more believe. Some of them believe just because of what the woman said, and that's great. But then when they heard Jesus Christ speak himself and teach himself, it says many more believed. Never says Nicodemus got around to that, but these Samaritans did. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of your saying, but we've heard him ourselves. We know this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So in case you have any question about what did they believe about him, they believed the right thing, didn't they? That he was the Christ, and these were Samaritans. Isn't that remarkable? They believed that he was the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, look at this. After 2 days, he departed and went to Galilee. Remember, that's where he was on his way to, right? From Judea in the south to Galilee up north. Galilee's where the real Jews are, the ones with the scriptures. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And when he was come to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem with the feast. For they also went to the feast. Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made that water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. See, had they seen any signs and wonders in Samaria? The woman saw a little bit. The woman saw some things. Jesus Christ told her some things he couldn't have known otherwise. But the majority of them say, we just believed him because we heard his words. There's no record here that in Samaria, when he was in Samaria, that when that mass of people came down, that he did anything but teach them. And it says many more believed because of his words. Now he's in Galilee, where the real Jews are. And he says, you're not going to believe unless you see signs and wonders. Isn't that interesting? And the nobleman said to him, sir, come down or my child's going to die. And Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him and went his way. What was the word Jesus spoke to him? Your son liveth. The man believed that, okay, he believed that, and he went his way. As he was now going down, the servants met him and told him, saying, your son liveth. Then he inquired of them the hour that the son began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew it was at that same hour in which Jesus said to him, thy son liveth. And then it says, himself believed in his whole house. What did he, I thought he already believed. No, he believed his son was healed. But now he believed on Jesus Christ. Okay? He believed on Jesus Christ. This is again the second miracle, or semeion, that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Isn't this interesting? That he's just come out of Samaria, and all these multitudes believed on him based on his word alone. And then he goes to his hometown and a place where the real Jews live. He gets one guy to finally believe on him gradually, after seeing something. You know, this might indicate to you, and it's something that we'll see as we progress in this study, that although God has these signs recorded that men and women might believe on Jesus Christ, do you need signs? No, all you need is the word, right? That's all the Samaritans had. And the word was enough for them to believe. Apparently some of those of Israel, was their believing genuine? Yeah, but they needed signs to get there. See, I'm getting ahead of myself, but boy, it's a wonderful truth. There's a term you can look at in God's word that Jesus Christ often uses regarding his disciples and others of Israel. Well, he uses it five times. It's the word oligopistos. Oh, there I go with Greek again. It means immature believing. An individual who is an immature believer. And it's always used in the sense of someone who believes the word if the circumstances are right. You know, we believe the storm will stop if Jesus is awake. You understand things like that. If I believe I can walk on the water as long as the waves don't get too high, there's always an if attached to the believing of the oligopistos one. And Jesus Christ was pointing out continually how those of Israel needed the word, but then they needed something else. They needed some sign. They needed something in the senses realm to back up the word. See, where the men in Samaria didn't. There was one man who also was not of Israel that Jesus Christ referred to as having great believing. Remember him? The centurion. And what did he say to Jesus Christ? Speak the word only. You don't need to come to my house. You don't need to lay hands on anybody. Speak the word only. And my servant's going to be healed. Great lesson in this, because look at the mercy of God, in that the word of God alone is enough to believe, and yet God is so gracious and so bountiful with signs for those weak people who the word isn't enough for. God could very easily say, hey, my word's not enough for you. You know, you're condemned already. And yet look at all the signs that he gave Israel and the signs consequently that he gives to us here in this Gospel of John to help us believe. Even though the word alone is sufficient, this book abounds in signs to help us believe what the word already declares. What a testimony to the mercy of God. Oh, do you understand? What a testimony to the mercy of God. See? Because he could just say, here it is, believe it or don't. And yet by these signs, he so lovingly helps bring people to the point of believing. Signs will never make someone believe, but God does so many things to bring people as far as he can to believing, that all might believe on him and all might have eternal life. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see? And boy, that's what he did in Galilee that day. That is just remarkable to me. That's what he did in Galilee that day. We're going to look at one more record this morning. It's in chapter 5. What's interesting is Jesus Christ did a remarkable healing in chapter 5. He healed a man who had an infirmity for how many years? You guys read them? Very good. Okay, you did your homework. And yet it's not called a sign. It's not called a sign. I'm not certain, but I wonder if it's not called a sign because it's it wasn't something that was done in public. If you read the chapter earlier, you saw that he just went up to the man and basically healed him. There was a man who came down to a place where he was told you could get healed, and he wasn't getting healed. And Jesus came up to him and said, hey, you want to get healed? And the man made some excuses. Oh, but let me tell you my story first. Let me tell you why I haven't been healed for 38 years. And Jesus, in essence, said, I don't care about your story. Do you want to get healed? See, many times you encounter people who want to tell you why they're so messed up. God doesn't really show in his word a lot of concern for why you're messed up, but do you want to get delivered? Oh, do you see? There are those who in the world today who make a living listening to why you're so messed up. And they don't promise any deliverance. God promises deliverance, but he doesn't always have a lot of patience with why you're messed up. Jesus Christ apparently didn't really want to hear the guy's whole long story about why he was messed up. He just asked him, do you want to get healed? And I guess the guy did, because Jesus Christ ended up healing him. After that occurred, the man told some of the Jews about the healing that had occurred in his life, and was subject to some questions and some other things. It's interesting, though, out of that incident, all it really caused among the people in general and among the religious leaders was a bunch of consternation. But if you go down to, let's look at verse 16 of chapter 5. So here the man gets healed. He hadn't walked for 38 years. He took up his bed and he walked. And in verse 15 it says, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. And therefore did the Jews rejoice, saying, you mean the Messiah has finally come? No. They persecuted him and sought to slay him because he did those things on the Sabbath day. Oh, man. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. In other words, as long as my Father's working, I'm going to be working. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal or equivalent with God. Boy, isn't that something? I think they were they had their priorities wrong, didn't they? Here he was offering eternal life, and they were upset about him calling God his Father and doing these things on the Sabbath day. My goodness. What follows here in chapter 5 is one of the great teachings on believing here in the Gospel of John. I'll let you read it yourself this week if you care to. But it's really a wonderful, like to a degree like what we saw in chapter 3, just a wonderful teaching here on the purpose of believing and the necessity of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the sake of time, we'll go down to verse 37. It says, the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. He's talking now to all these people who were upset because of this healing. You have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Then look at this. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. See, these religious leaders knew the scriptures, like Nicodemus, right? They knew the scriptures. And Jesus Christ said, look, God sent me, the scriptures testify to me, the signs, miracles, and wonders are gravy, because of God's mercy, to help you believe in me, and still you don't believe in me. Look, search the scriptures. Because they testify of me. You think you've got eternal life in the scriptures, but the eternal life in the scriptures all hinges on me, and you're rejecting me. Boy, bold things to say to those Pharisees, aren't they? And yet, how true. They knew the scriptures inside and out, but like it says in another gospel, they had lost the key to the scriptures. Because the key to the scriptures is Jesus Christ. If you don't understand that it's all about Jesus Christ, you can't understand the Old Testament. And they had lost that key, see. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and there are they which testify of me. You will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Now this means, we use this phrase, the love of God. In this context, it's more like a love for God. They couldn't have had the love of God in them, because no man or woman can have the love of God in them until after Pentecost, right? He's saying to them, you act like you love God, but you don't really have any love for God in you, or you would respect his word more. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Oh, boy, there's a good question, huh? There's a good question. Having trouble believing? There's a question to ask. How can you believe if you're in the business of receiving honor from men and not the honor that comes from God only? That could be a stumbling block to believing, couldn't it? How can you believe? Do not think that I'll accuse you to the Father. There's one that accused you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Jesus Christ is saying, I don't need to accuse you. The Old Testament scriptures that you so value already accuse you. Because those Old Testament scriptures testified to Jesus Christ, didn't they? And clearly made it clear as to who he was and how you would know him. And Jesus Christ said, I don't need to add anything to the accusation that's already yours in the scriptures that you so value. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. If you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Boy, oh boy, isn't that something? I think you're seeing a pattern here in the Gospel of John, aren't you? Like believing and sign after sign after sign for Israel. And yet still, Israel, so many of them didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty remarkable, isn't it? You know, God did so much, not only in committing the scriptures to Israel, but then in the signs evident in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring these people to the point of believing, and yet how easily they rejected him because of little things like Sabbaths, because of little things like him saying, God's my Father. See? And, you know, you never let that fool you, because basically someone's either going to believe or they're not. And if they don't, they're always going to have a good reason for it. Well, you know, I would have believed on him if he hadn't healed that guy on the Sabbath. You know, I would have believed if it hadn't been, you know, but there was somebody at that meeting that really hurt my feelings, or I would have believed, you know. I would have believed, but I didn't like the kind of music they sang. Oh, there's always a good reason for it, but it still gets down to unbelief and death as opposed to believing and eternal life, you know. Actually, I'd like to go a little farther in chapter 6 with you, just for another few minutes before we close out today, okay? This is, thank you for bearing with me today. Last weekend was such a structured point-by-point teaching that I'm kind of enjoying being a little more, having a little more, you know, leeway on this teaching today, so thanks. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did, on them that were diseased. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And when Jesus then lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him. And he said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these guys may eat? So you see, he's out there in the wilderness. All these people followed him. Multitudes, they're sitting out there. He says, Philip, how are we going to feed all these guys? You got enough money? Is there a bakery nearby? Why did he ask him that question? To prove him. For Jesus Christ already knew what he was going to do. You know what he did that day? He fed them. He fed them. And he fed 5,000. The men amounted to 5,000. I don't know how many women and children were there, but there were 5,000 men at least. And what did he feed them with? 15 carloads of, no. What was it? Five loaves and two fish. How did he do that? Well, that's a pretty good sign, isn't it? Pretty good sign. And down here in verse 11, it says, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples gave to them that were set down, and likewise the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were full, when everybody was nice and full in their tummies, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves. 5 barley loaves filled 12 baskets, plus filled 5,000 men. How did that happen? Oh, barley loaves were different in those days. No, they weren't. 12 baskets worth of scraps were left over. Over and above unto them that had been eaten. Isn't that something? And those men, when they had seen the miracle, the Simeon that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Oh, close. They saw the semion, didn't they? They saw the sign. What was their conclusion? This guy must be a prophet. Sounds like Nicodemus, doesn't it? Nobody could do this unless he had something to do with God. He had something to do with God, but more than that, he was the only begotten Son of God. He was the Messiah. He was the Redeemer. They didn't quite get to that point in their thinking, did they? You know, the next day, Jesus Christ left, and the people were so excited about seeing the sign, they wanted to see some more signs, especially signs that ended up in them getting fed. So they followed him all the way back across the Sea of Galilee. They found him in a place called Capernaum. And down in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, the signs, but because you ate the loaves. You're not after me because you saw the signs and believed. You're just after me because I gave you something to eat. And you were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then they said to him, Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Good question, huh? People have been asking that for millennia. Well, just give me a work to do. What's that work that's the work of God? Is it crawling on my knees to the Vatican? Is it rolling like they do in India? They roll across India. You ever see that, those guys? They take a year and they roll. I'm not kidding. They roll. They roll across India. Yeah, on their sides, rolling. That's their work that somebody has told them. That's the work of God. Roll across India. Here's the work of God. Go up these steps on your knees and kiss every step. Here's the work of God. Sit up on a 30-foot pillar for 30 years and never come down. That's the work of God. Bury yourself up to your neck in a swamp to show God how dedicated you are. That's the work of God. Men have done all these things over the years, and worse. So here they are with the big question. What's that work of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And that's the one work they never seem to get around to. Isn't that interesting? They did all the rest of them. They tithed all their little spices and seeds, but they never got around to believing on him. And that's the only work that counted. That's the work. You want to do the work of God? Believe on him whom he has sent. That's not hard enough. Well, thank God. Thank God it's not hard enough. Because that one we can do, right? We can believe on him. And then they said to him, What sign are you going to show us that we may see and believe? These are the guys that just got fed the day before. They said, Oh, okay, believe? Okay, well, what sign are you going to show us that we will believe? Oh. There's a word for these men, but I'm not going to use it today. So, you know, what sign are you going to show us that we may see and believe? What are you going to work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're sort of hinting around as to what sign they'd like to see. You know, that bread trick was pretty good. And Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. And the rest of the chapter is, again, an extremely beautiful teaching on the necessity of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is one you might want to get into. You fellowship leaders might just want to handle this in your fellowships this week. Go through the latter half of chapter 6. It's remarkably beautiful. The references from the Old Testament are perfect. And it's all, again, Jesus Christ is fighting for people to do the one thing that he came for, that they might believe on him. And the result of all that work will astound you at the end of the chapter. But we'll close out here today here in chapter 6, and I'll leave it to you to find out what occurs when Jesus Christ begins teaching them about believing. And again, maybe if you want to handle that in your fellowships this week, that could be a fun topic. So we'll handle more on the Gospel of John next week. So if you didn't like what you heard, don't come back. If you did, we'll get into some more next week, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for making this so clear. What a delightful thing in your Word, God. It's so simple. It's so clear. You devoted all these chapters to this one simple thing, that we might see it and 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 see that the one thing that matters to you today is not the words we use or the days we do things on, but that we believe on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks, Father, for making that so clear. We need it made that clear sometimes. Thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right.